welcome you and invite you to find your seat, silence your electronics, and let us prepare our hearts for worship. Welcome all of you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is great to see you all this morning. We had a wonderful Christmas party to kick off the Advent season, and we are glad to have the first Lord's Day here in December. Advent is a Latin term that means coming to, and so this is a time that we celebrate God coming to his people in flesh, in the boy, baby, man of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are thankful for it. We have many, many traditions that we kick off during this time. So I'm going to quiz you older folks and remind some of you and see if others have caught on over the years. We have a number of traditions. Some are printed in the bulletin, so I won't quiz you on those. But can anyone tell me, what do we do on a Lord's Day in December that we don't do any other Lord's Day, and we don't know what Lord's Day it's going to happen on? It's a surprise every year. Yeah, we pass the offering plate, and what's in the plate? Money for you to take out and to bless someone with during the Advent season. So we look forward to that. Who knows, if we have a Lord's Day that falls in December after Christmas Day, what is our tradition on that day? If we have a Lord's Day in December that falls after Christmas Day, what do we do on that day? Nope. So we break from our regular preaching schedule. We preach Christmas messages, Advent messages through December. But if we have a Sunday after Christmas in December, we focus on the second Advent from the Word of God. The second Advent. So we spend the month of December focusing on the first Advent. But if we have a Sunday that falls after Christmas, which we usually do, and we do again this year, then we focus on the second coming of Jesus Christ in our message. What about after? Well, let's look at New Year's. We have a watch night service here, and as we pray the final prayer of the old year, in between that and praying the new prayer of the new year, what do we ring? Old Batty Richard. Very good, very good. And then the following Sunday after our Watch Night service would be the first Sunday of the new year. What do we focus on that Sunday? Do we just go right back to our sermon series? Bible Sunday. Very good. So we focus a message upon the Word of God. So many, many rich traditions that our founding pastor Jackson had established for us. One new tradition that I am creating is growing back my beard for every Christmas. All right. Well, as we begin this morning, I want you to take a look at the bulletin and see there that we are continuing in our Sunday school hour through the Psalms. We were in Psalm 129. This morning, last Sunday, 128, we looked at the title was The Lord Blesses His People. Today, the title, The Lord Curses His Enemies. And I encourage you to tune in to that this week. If you missed out this morning, you can get that on sermon audio. And then down the page, you'll see that our sermon passage for next week is Malachi 3, verses 1 through 3. So just three verses for you to be meditating on this week in preparation for worship next week. We look forward to that. And then Wednesday night of this week, 7 o'clock p.m., we will be here in the fellowship hall for our growth group. We'll be discussing the Word of God that was preached to us this morning and allow that to continue to shape us and affect us in the midweek. And so we look forward to that time together. We are, as part of our tradition for the Advent season, taking a break from the Gospel of John. As you can see, we're going through certain passages, and the title of our sermon series for December is The Messiah. And the reason why it's called The Messiah is because we are drawing from Handel's Messiah, which is going to be performed Tuesday night of this week at the Riverbend Center. The Austin Symphony is doing that. They just do one performance a year, and I did check. There are still tickets available, and so if you have not yet grabbed tickets, I encourage you to come and join us for that, because we are preaching through Handel's Messiah. Handel wrote the music to the Messiah, but the lyrics were written by Almighty God. And so that's why we feel able to draw from the lyrics of Handel's Messiah, because we only preach from the living and active Word of God. Handel's Messiah set the King James Version of the Bible and various arranged scriptures that is associated with the Advent season, but really it tells the whole story of the gospel from Jesus' birth, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, his exaltation, the hallelujah chorus, the coming again at the last trumpet, and the consummation of all things in a new heavens and a new earth. It tells it all, and it's glorious. And I encourage you to be there this Tuesday night and to tune in to our preaching series. We'll be kicking off this morning out of Isaiah 40, 1 through 5. These are the first words of Handel's Messiah. And then across the page there, you'll see that I am continuing to recommend for this final quarter of the year that you read this massive book called Kingdom Through Covenant, A Biblical Theological Understanding of the Covenants. It's a good thing we've had a whole quarter to work our way through it, because it's thick. But it is wonderful, by Peter Gentry and Stephen Wellam. Stephen Wellam has a systematic theology that is going to be published in February. I have an advanced copy, and it is excellent. It is going to be the standard systematic theology for Baptists that replaces Grudem for years to come. It's going to be in two volumes. The first volume is being published this February. That I encourage you to get a hold of that. But this book will give you a great insight into the theology of Dayspring and of Baptists in particular. Then down the page, you'll see that we are in need of nursery volunteers. So we have two of our ladies over in the nursery today. Next week, the 10th, you'll see we have no one listed, because we need two volunteers to join the rotation. And so in order for us to hold nursery next week, we need two of you to step up and let Susie Phillips know that you're doing so. And then, as I said, the Messiah will be at the Riverbend Center. That's at 8 p.m. Every seat is a good seat. There's wonderful acoustics there. And so I encourage you to join us Tuesday evening, December the 5th, for Handel's Messiah. And then this Saturday, December the 9th at 11 a.m., the ladies are going to enjoy a brunch and gift exchange, $25 gifts or less, in the fellowship hall as they have in years past. Sunday, December the 17th at 6:30 p.m., it's one of our annual traditions, our scripture and songs worship service. And so we are seeking day springers of all ages to sing a song or play a musical piece or read a scripture passage during this service. And if you would like to participate, you can just let Jonathan or Alyssa Cantrell know. And then on Wednesday night, December the 20th, neighborhood caroling, we will meet here at 6:30, light candles, take our Christmas carols, and go out to the neighborhood to sing the gospel and invite our unbelieving neighbors to our Christmas Eve service. And then our Christmas Eve service will be that Sunday, December the 24th, here in this room from 6 o'clock to 6:30. So it begins right at 6 o'clock sharp, right at 6:30. It's over so that you can spend time with your family. And this is a beautiful candlelight service that we encourage you to attend and to bring your family and invite your neighbors to. And then finally, the Watch Night worship service is going to take place on New Year's Eve. So that's a Sunday this year, December 31st. We will gather up here at 9 p.m. in the fellowship hall for games. You can have a chance to beat Pastor Greg at chess, and we will have refreshments. And then beginning at 11:15, we gather in this room, and we have a very sweet and beautiful Watch Night service. I encourage you, if you've never attended one of the Watch Night services, think about doing so this year. It is a special and a great way to kick off the new year. I always look forward to it. I should also point out that on Christmas Eve and New Year's Eve, both of those are Sundays, we'll be canceling our Sunday school hour. So no Sunday school on the 24th or the 31st. We will open up the chapel in time for fellowship and coffee in the fellowship hall about a half hour before we gather in here for our normal 11 o'clock worship service. Well, as we begin worship this morning, please take your red hymnals and turn with me in the red to hymn number 195. 195, this is a Christmas hymn that we love to sing and add to it. Once we get done with the words that are printed, we're also going to sing the first and last stanza of Amazing Grace. And before we do, please stand together for our call to worship. Our call to worship this Lord's Day comes from the first chapter of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let us sing together.
Thank you.
Let us pray together. Our great God and dear Heavenly Father, we come to worship you today in the name of our incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent into the world and who was born for us and lived for us, who died for us and has been raised and seated in the heavenly places for us. We thank you, Lord God, that unto us this child is born, and unto us this son was given. We thank you, Lord, that in his name we may come into your holy presence to bow before you, to worship you today, and to sing your praises. We pray, Lord God, that you would be glorified here in this place. And we pray that the great hymns and psalms and spiritual songs that we sing to you would also exhort us again of the wondrous truth of the incarnation and your great condescending love for us, the redemption of sinners through the finished work of Jesus Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would do your sovereign work in our hearts, that you would conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus. Meet with us as we pray and as we partake of communion. Speak to us, Lord, as your word is preached. May it be your word that we hear. We pray that in all things we would bring you glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. All right, please turn to hymn number 200. It came upon a midnight clear. Please turn to hymn number 211. God rest ye merry gentlemen. God rest ye merry gentlemen. Let nothing you dismay.
Ever Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day, to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy.
God's word.
Our scripture reading this morning is Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. The word of the Lord. Well, every Lord's Day, not just in the Advent season, we celebrate the incarnation of Jesus Christ, not only his birth, but also his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and coming again. And we do that here at the Lord's table. And we invite you, if you're visiting with us, to feel comfortable in partaking of the supper if you belong to the Lord. We ask three things of you, and if they don't apply to you, we are glad that you're here. You're welcome to be here. We just encourage you to, as the sacred meal is passed among God's people, to just pass it along as it comes to you. So the three things that we ask of you are these. First and most importantly, we are asking that you are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. So you're not looking to any righteousness that you have, any works that you've done, any merit on your part. You're looking to Jesus Christ and his merit alone, his righteousness that he lived, that you failed to live. So you're looking to Jesus Christ as your representative, as your substitute, who lived for you and who died for you, the one who took upon himself on the cross the full cup of God's wrath, so that you might be forgiven of all of your sins. And then secondly, we ask that you be a baptized believer, but we leave the details of your Christian baptism up to your individual conscience. And finally, we ask that you not be under church discipline from your local congregation, so that we might respect the work of our sovereign King Jesus as he builds his church here in this world. As we prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper, let us sing another hymn. If you would turn with me in the red to hymn number 193, Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence. Let us sing together.
Morning. In Luke chapter 9, we read a very familiar story about Jesus again going to the mountains to pray, taking along Peter, James, and John. As usual, they fall asleep. But when they are fully awakened, they saw an amazing sight. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he'd said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. This account of Jesus' transfiguration is yet another instance of a physical manifestation of God's glory. We tend to get caught up in the visuals of the brightness of his face, in his clothing, in the aura surrounding him. And these are certainly worth noting. However, there is something deeper, more glorious than just Christ's physical appearance. Look who's speaking to him. Moses and Elijah. These two represent the law and the prophets. Peter recognizes this and mistakenly wants to build a place for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. But this is wrong for them to do. And as Peter makes the suggestion, the voice calls out of the cloud surrounding them, and it's the voice of God the Father. "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." The message is that Christ supersedes the law and the prophets because he is the fulfillment of both of them. This is the deeper glory of this moment. And Jesus has already spoken of this earlier in Matthew 5. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Well, beloved, he accomplished it all. This table before us represents his work and the complete fulfillment of the law and all of the prophets who spoke about the Messiah. This is why we are to listen to and follow him alone. We are saved by faith alone, in his work alone, for his glory alone. And so I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Brothers and sisters, let's take a moment to examine ourselves. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the mercy that you have shown to sinners. We thank you that around the throne there rings a chorus, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." For you redeemed a wretched people and claimed them for his own. Those who could not redeem themselves, nor would never even try to redeem themselves. For we were at enmity with you, but you loved us, and you sent him for us, that we might be reconciled through his blood. The spotless lamb, the lion of the tribe of Judah, slain on behalf of sinners. And, O Lord, if there are those here today who do not know this salvation, may today be the day. Glorify yourself in calling them with an irresistible call to turn to you in faith, to repent, to believe, and to be united with you for all eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is the body of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, slain for you. This is the cup of the new covenant in Christ's blood, shed on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sin.
And please turn to hymn number 207, Good Christian Men Rejoice.
With your red hymnal still in hand, if you would turn to page 812 in the back of your red hymnal, 812 in the red, we're going to read responsively together Psalm 77. Please stand together. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. I remembered you, O God, and I groaned. I mused, and my spirit grew faint.
You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak.
I thought about the former days, the years of long ago.
I remembered my songs in the night. My heart mused, and my spirit departed.
Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion?
Then I thought, to this I will appeal, the years of my right hand of the Most High.
I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago.
I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds.
Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is so great as our God?
You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples.
With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph.
The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you and cried. The very depths were convulsed.
The clouds poured down water. The skies resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth.
Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked.
Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Let us pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you have delivered us from our slavery and that you have redeemed us through your judgment that you placed upon your Son who stood in our place condemned, that we might be reconciled to you. And Father, we thank you today for that rescuing and redeeming us from our slavery to sin. We pray, Lord God, that you would restore us even now and guide us into our glorious inheritance with you along paths of righteousness. We pray for those who need our prayers because they are sick or unable to be with us today. And we especially remember to you our sister, Ben Linda, and pray that she is receiving the care that she needs and is well and safe in your hands. Lord, we pray for Pastor Marshall Canales as he proclaims your word at Emmaus Church in Georgetown this morning. We ask you to fill him with your Holy Spirit, that you would bless our brethren who gather there at Emmaus this morning. We lift up all to you who are serving you and preaching your word in whatever capacity throughout the nations of the earth. We pray, Lord God, that you would see to it that your sovereign will is accomplished, that your church is sanctified, that your word does not return to you void, but that it would accomplish the very thing for which you send it. And so we pray that you would add to your church daily as many as are being saved. We thank you for adding to your church this last week, Ali's boss, as he heard the gospel and repented of his sins and believed on you. We pray for our lost family members and our lost neighbors, Lord, during this Advent season, for our lost city, that they would hear and respond in repentance and faith as we proclaim your gospel. We pray for our country, for President Biden and the Congress and the Supreme Court and all the earthly leaders of our land, that you would guide them according to your purposes. We pray that all Israel would be saved for your glory, so that the whole earth might be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you may be seated, and our children may go out to Children's Church at this time. Like I mentioned last week, we are going to have some variety for a change in our preaching schedule during our Advent series back in February of this year. Four of us Dayspringers conspired together, covenanted together to preach through passages from God's Word arranged in order in Handel's Messiah. And so first up for our series is our elder Bill Phillips, who had the Isaiah passage. We all got to select passages, and this is the one Bill selected. So, brother, come preach to us the Word of God.
It was always a little unsettling for me to be in this pulpit. Usually, though, Greg isn't here, so I'm not quite as ill at ease. I feel like I'm about to have an examination. Well, this morning we begin our short Advent series, as Greg said, using the scriptures that form the basis of Handel's magnificent work, Messiah. And over the next 4 weeks, you'll hear from myself, Ben Parker, and Jonathan Cantrell, with the finale brought by Greg. And I think it's suffice it to say that the quality of the preaching will improve each week as we go from worst to best. Now, our text this morning comes from Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 5. Now, Isaiah was an Old Testament prophet of God who served from around 740 B.C. to 710 B.C., but his prophecies covered a much larger period. George Friedrich Handel was a brilliant and believing 17th century composer who was touched by God when he wrote his final Italian opera, Messiah. So we have the inspired word of God delivered by the prophet Isaiah, set to a musical masterpiece by a genius, and you have me. Well, two out of three is not bad, so let's dig in and by God's grace see what he has for us this morning. Before we read our text, however, I think it's important for us to understand the setting of Isaiah 40. Judah's king Hezekiah had previously stood firm and faithful to God against Assyrian intimidation. But in chapter 39, he had foolishly opened his doors to Babylonian envoys who displayed the wealth and strength of Judah to them. Hezekiah was making the great mistake that Greg talked about a few weeks ago and was putting his trust in princes of men rather than solely relying upon God. He wanted to show the Babylonians that Judah would be a good ally and gain their support against the ever-present Assyrian threat. What he actually did was whet Babylon's appetite for taking over Judah. A foolish move, as Isaiah informs him, and Isaiah predicts the eventual fall of Judah to Babylon, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the captivity of the people. Now, Hezekiah was on a roll, so his response was not the best. He selfishly replied that at least Judah would have peace in his time, with little concern for the future generations that would pay the price. Those events would take place nearly 150 years later when Babylon, under King Nebuchadnezzar, attacked, carried them off to captivity, and destroyed the city. So as we come to our text, we see this as a word from God to provide comfort to his people, who are about to soon be under judgment for being unfaithful to him. Look with me now at our text. And for this portion, I'm going to be reading from the King James Version, as that is the text used for the exact lyrics of Handel's Messiah. Afterwards, my references are going to come out of the ESV. Isaiah 40, starting in verse 1. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And as we begin, I have three main points for you this morning. First, God still identifies with and is faithful to his people, even though they are frequently unfaithful. Again, God still identifies with and is faithful to his people, even though they are frequently unfaithful. Second, pretty simple, he will restore his people. He will restore his people. And finally, in all things, his glory is revealed. So now to our first point. God still identifies with and is faithful to his people, even though they are frequently unfaithful. We see this in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, again, this is from the ESV version now. Comfort my people, says your God. Look how he begins his message to his people. Comfort. He's just pronounced terrible judgment that will fall on Judah because of their unfaithfulness. And it was a hard word to hear. Although Hezekiah's response to it was not fitting. Their country would be invaded. Jerusalem would be destroyed, and the survivors would be taken into captivity in Babylon. This punishment is right and fitting, but God still identifies with them and lets them know he will not abandon them with the very next words, comfort my people. He's not telling Isaiah to comfort his people. There's a comma there. God himself is addressing them, saying, comfort my people. He's saying, you've sinned against me, and I must punish it. But my love for you is firm and unchanging. Though the path ahead of you is dark and difficult, you are my people, and I will be with you through it all. I will not abandon you. I have established my covenant with you, and I will keep it. And this is a common theme throughout the Bible. God establishes a relationship with man. Man sins, and God must punish sin. God still loves man and promises to provide a restoration of the relationship. The first example of this is obviously in Genesis 3, when Adam sinned. God had to punish sin, and the curse was born. Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, and death entered creation. A terrible punishment. But after pronouncing judgment, God still loves them and provides a promise of hope and redemption. Comfort, my people. We see a similar example with Israel's Egyptian captivity and the Exodus. Israel, under a terrible, harsh captivity, is freed from Egypt by the hand of God. Yet, Israel's memory is short-lived, and they fall away in the wilderness. So God pronounces judgment on the entire generation and says they will not enter the promised land. But Israel is still going to the promised land. Again, comfort, my people. And then there's Rome. Much of the world, including Israel, was in the iron grip of the Roman Empire. Added to that, Israel itself had fallen far from true worship of God, although there was a remnant. It was instead mired and entangled in a burdensome and impossible system of legalism imposed by the religious elite, and they were in darkness. And yet God still was with them and sustained them until the time when all of the promises of hope and redemption were fulfilled with the birth, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Comfort, my people. Consider this also in respect to the coming Babylonian captivity. My people is a reminder to them of their true identity. Now, why is that important? Well, if you recall one of my previous messages regarding Daniel, and when he and Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael were taken into captivity by the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar's plan was to absorb the elites of Judah into the Babylonian society by a process of indoctrination and assimilation. He would use them through that process to control the captive Judah. If it's their own leaders telling them what to do, they're used to that. So if he can control them, he controls the captives. He would use a re-education process, provide them with food and drink from his own table, and even change their names from the God-honoring names they had been given at birth to Babylonian names honoring pagan gods. And if you recall, only these four young men out of the many who were part of the program remained faithful. Beloved, this is the same threat that exists today for Christians. As we are included by faith in the true Israel, we are called to be separate and set apart. But we are in the world, though we are not of the world. Yet the world wants us to turn away from our true identity and make us into something other than what we are. Like the Babylonians did with captive Judah, the world offers all kinds of knowledge and pleasures. And Satan's intent behind this is to keep the rest of the world firmly in his grasp by confusing us and turning us away from God's intended purpose for us. Yet God is faithful to sustain us, and he is continuously reminding us that we are his people. purchased for eternity by the blood of Christ, and he will not lose one of us. It says, if he's saying to us, though the path ahead is dark and difficult, you are my people, and I will be with you through it all. I will not abandon you. I have established my covenant with you, and I will keep it. Which brings us to our second point. He shall restore his people. Now, we won't spend a lot of time here because we've seen some of the indications of God restoring his people during our look at verses 1 and 2. But beginning in verse 3, we see this. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. These are all metaphorical descriptions of what the people of Israel had become. And he's coming to them, the Lord is coming to them to refresh them, to renew them. They were the wilderness, very similar to that which the people had wandered for 40 years. They'd become a barren landscape, rough, uneven ground, lacking water. They were low, dark valleys and treacherous peaks, difficult and dangerous to traverse. Yet he comes to them. He comes to straighten out their path, make the low valleys and treacherous mountains a plain that is easy to traverse. The voice calling in the wilderness is a foreshadowing of John the Baptist, who called the people to repentance as a prelude to the coming of the Lord Jesus. His people had wandered away and were ensnared, but the Good Shepherd was coming to find them, restore them, and bring them home. More than that, in contrast to the barren landscape with minimal water that they were, he is their living water. This is exactly what Jesus called himself when he spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. He amplified that even further in John 7 when he called out in verse 37, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. This is the coming of the Lord to restore his people. He refreshes them, fills them with the living water, and puts them on his path, which is true and straight, and he walks with them to keep them secure. And this brings us to our third, but the primary point of the entire passage. In all things, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Here we see the consummation of this promise from God. But it isn't just that they will return to Jerusalem, as Isaiah's time was indicating. He was right to pronounce judgment on them for their unfaithfulness, yet he remembers his covenant with them and now promises to bring them out of their exile and return them to the promised land. And his work for their return will not only be known to them, but all nations will see it. The foremost power of the world at the time, the Medo-Persian Empire, will overthrow Babylon, who took Judah into captivity. Cyrus the Great will then honor God and proclaim a Jewish return from exile. He will grant them permission to rebuild Jerusalem. And he goes even further than that. He sponsors the rebuilding. Remember when Isaiah received this word from God, Judah still hadn't even been conquered by Babylon. Yet the Lord is giving them this promise of comfort and a restoration of Jerusalem and their return from captivity. This is so characteristic of God's relationship to his people. And we see examples throughout all of history. At the fall, punishment and promise that one day a Savior will come. With Noah, God judges wicked people but preserves his people and promises to sustain them. With Moses, God uses him as a foreshadowing of future deliverance as he brings his people out of bondage in Egypt. He instituted the Passover, a picture of what is to come, and then leads his people to the promised land again amidst their unfaithfulness. He establishes David's kingdom and promises that his line will reign God's people forever. Then this promise to Isaiah that he will sustain and deliver his people back to the promised land. All of these pictures of the ultimate fulfillment that is to come, and all of them testifying that God's word and his promises are true and certain. All the nations come to know and see these things, yet again, they are just a foreshadowing of what is to come during another period of captivity. All of these times, the glory of the Lord is revealed in part. Now let's spend a few moments on just what is the glory of God. We have multiple examples and references to his glory. First, we have a ready witness of God's glory in creation. As we see in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. All of creation shouts the glory of God. When I think of this, I'm reminded of a story that about a very dear friend and coworker of Susie's several years ago when they worked together. She and Susie would talk often, and Susie would witness to her as she was an unbeliever. Her name is Allison, and she would listen politely, but never came to faith, although she and her husband became very dear friends of ours. Eventually, Allison and Susie left the company that they worked for, and both went along separate ways, yet they stayed close and talked often. Allison went to nursing school, and as she studied in depth the mechanics and workings of the human body, she began to see that it was impossible that this could have all happened by chance. There was intelligent design in creation. God's glory was on display to her, and she recalled all of the testimony that Susan had given throughout to her throughout the years, and the Holy Spirit moved mightily in her. That seed that had been planted years before sprouted by the working of the Holy Spirit, and the tiny display of God's glory, and Allison came to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and now praises him and gives him glory for all that he's done. Yes. Second, God's very nature declares his glory. All of his attributes display it. His omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, glory, his mercy, his justice, and his wrath also declare his glory. His long-suffering, kindness, and patience, glory. God's very essence is part of his glory. Further, there are numerous physical displays of a portion of his glory. We heard an example during communion with a text describing the transfiguration. We know of a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire leading the Israelites. We know about when God hid Moses in the cleft of a rock so he would only see a portion of his glory as he passed by. Yet all of this, his glory revealed in part, we can't even come close to adequately describing what it is, even when it's been seen. Now, you want an example of a futile event or attempt to describe God's glory? Turn to Ezekiel chapter 1. Look there for a moment. In the 30th year in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Chebar Canal, the heavens were open, and I saw a vision of God. Now, for me, that is the easiest portion of this entire chapter to understand. You don't believe me? Well, let's keep on going. Verse 4. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually. And in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. Pretty tame so far. Then Ezekiel tries to describe what are the four constant companions or the attendants of God in his glory. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands. And the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each of them went straight forward without turning as they went. I hope you're following this because there's going to be a quiz. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side, and the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces, and their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wings of another, while two covered their bodies, and each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Folks, we're 10 verses in of Ezekiel trying to do his best to describe what he sees of God's visible manifestation of his glory, and we aren't even close to the end. It goes another 14 verses and gets even more confusing than the previous 10. But it ends in verse 28. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. Okay, now I've caught up again. I feel like falling on my face after reading all of that. This is a prophet getting a vision of God's physical glory and trying to describe it the best he can. It's like asking an ant to give a thesis on quantum physics. It's an impossible task. Even all of this is just a partial revelation of the glory of God. And then, on a lonely night, the previous revelations and promises that have so far only been fulfilled in part begin to be completely fulfilled. The word of this does not come to kings or princes, but the lonely shepherds. Now, I'm not going to go into this very much because that's Greg's portion. But suffice it to say that heaven can't even contain itself. When the news comes to the shepherds and the veil of heaven is pulled back for a brief moment for these men, and they are surrounded by a heavenly host, shouting glory to God in the highest. The jubilation in heaven, as they see at long last, the promises are being fulfilled. God has come to dwell among men. The lion of the tribe of Judah is the lamb, come to be the final and complete sacrifice for sin. Those covered in his blood shall be saved as the children of Israel were saved during the first Passover in Egypt when the angel of death passed them by because of the blood of the Lamb. The glory of God has been revealed in Christ. So in the few minutes remaining, I want us to look at our text again. But this time I don't want us to look at it from the perspective of what it meant for Judah, as they were destined for hard times and captivity, but receiving a promise of hope to come. I want us to look at these words from a perspective of seeing
the ultimate fulfillment in Christ. It's not going to happen. It has happened. Yet it still has a meaning for us today. From the ESV this time. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I have spoken, says the Lord. Just as my word was true before, it is true today. It will happen. And all the nations have seen it. Now there are those from every tribe and tongue who bear witness to the glory of God, and that we have come to be reconciled to him through the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we are his people, and our Lord Jesus, while fulfilling all the past promises, also made future promises for us. First, we are not alone, even in our darkest trials, for he promised in Matthew 28:20, I am with you always to the end of the age. Comfort, my people. You are pilgrims in a land that is not your own, but I am with you. You will not be in this land for long, but while you are in it, do the work I have for you and bear witness to those around you. From Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. And another promise in John 14, verses 2 and 3, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Comfort, my people. I'm going away, but I will come again and bring you home. It will happen, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. His word is true, and all his promises will be fulfilled. And when he comes again, beloved, it will not be as before, with his glory only revealed in part. Now, the veil concealing his glory will be torn open, just as the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom when he died. When he comes again, it will be in his full glory and majesty, blazing and bright with tumultuous thunder and lightning, and every eye will see it. It will be a display unmatched in all of history, and there will be one of two reactions by everyone. It will either be unmatched joy at his return to bring us home to the promised land, or it will be utter terror that the king has returned and I am found wanting. The day of salvation has passed. Again, all in heaven will ring with the shout, glory to God in the highest. And then at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Truly glory to God. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, I pray that this word that we've heard, that you would do the work, that if there be any error that I have spoken, that you would wipe it from the memory of those who have heard it. In all things, Lord Jesus, we bring you glory and praise and worship. For you are the Lamb who was slain. You fulfilled all the promises. and those yet to be fulfilled, we know for certain that it will happen. Come, Lord Jesus. Redeem those yet to be redeemed and bring us home for your honor and glory alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.